This morning, we're going to think about biblical eldership. We're going to think about this solemn responsibility of shepherding from 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 to 25. And the scriptures are not silent on this. The scriptures, there's many passages that speak about eldership, pastoring, and 1 Timothy 5, I think, will be helpful and instructive for us this morning. So if you're not there already, you can turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. If you're not sure where it's at, it's right before 2 Timothy. Always got to be a wise guy in the room, huh? 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. I'll begin reading, and we'll read down to verse 25. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of His chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias. Do nothing in a spirit of partiality. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after them. Likewise, also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's ask Him for help. Eternal, unchanging, Almighty God, we bow before You this morning, and we pray for Your help. Lord, as we ponder this important subject of leadership in Your church, we want to subject our thinking not to our own traditions, to our own opinions, but to Your clear voice as You speak to us in the Scripture. And so, Lord, teach us this morning. Give us humble hearts to receive Your word. Also, Lord, help us to see the beauty of Your wisdom in giving us pastors, elders, for the good of our souls. And I pray for this body of elders, Dale, myself, and Pastor Chris, that You would help us in the sacred responsibility to shepherd well, to care for the flock that You have entrusted to us until we all meet in glory. I pray for those here who are strangers of grace, who do not know You. I pray that You would bring them into the fold even this morning through the perfect work of the Good Shepherd, the great overseer of our souls, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, in whose name we pray. Amen. It seems to me the most solemn responsibility that God has ever laid upon the back of a human being is to be a pastor, to be an elder, to be an overseer. And as we look at this study this morning, I use all three of those terms interchangeably. The solemn responsibility to care for the souls of men and women. the solemn responsibility to be an overseer in Christ's church, the solemn responsibility to even be considered what Paul speaks to Titus as a steward of Christ's church, to be entrusted with God's people to care for them, to be placed in a position to regularly be feeding, nourishing, protecting Christ's sheep. It is indeed a very solemn responsibility. It's not something that is ever to be taken lightly. And God has not left us without witness concerning this subject matter. He's given us many different passages of Scripture to glean from, whether it's 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Timothy chapter 3, Acts chapter 20, Titus chapter 1. There's many different passages in Scripture, that the whole sections, chapters of Scripture that speak about this sacred responsibility and the qualifications and all of that. This morning we're going to camp out on 1 Timothy chapter 5. Now, to set something of the framework of 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy is a letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, but through Timothy to the church in Ephesus. And he tells us the purpose for which he wrote this small six-chapter letter. In chapter 3, in verse 15, the Apostle Paul says, "But in case I am delayed," Paul was planning on visiting Timothy at Ephesus, "in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." So Paul writes to Timothy to tell Timothy, I'm planning on coming to you, but I'm writing this so that you will know how the church is to be functioning. And certainly one of the structures within Christ's church is leadership. And Timothy needed to know how he was to go about the manner, the order of appointing leaders. What were some of the standards? In fact, in chapter 3, he gives the qualifications, the moral qualifications of an overseer, of an elder. He gives the qualifications of a deacon in chapter 3. And you can look there for yourself to see what are those standards that the Apostle Paul, as the under the authority of Christ, gave to Timothy and ultimately to the church. And so for our purposes this morning, I want us to understand the sacred responsibility of an elder, of an overseer in Christ's church, and how that fleshes out in four different ways. Because this is such an important responsibility, first of all, we are to support elders with honor. Notice verse 17 and 18. Of 1 Timothy 5. "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing,' and the laborer is worthy of his wages." Notice, first of all, he says the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. The term elder speaks of maturity. Elder, kind of the opposite would be someone who's a novice, someone who is immature. But an elder speaks of maturity, and it's one of the terms that the New Testament uses to describe that work that is also sometimes called to be an overseer. In fact, if we turned over to 1 Timothy chapter 3, that's what he calls this work. He says it is a worthy statement in chapter 3 in verse 1. "If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do." Also, sometimes the same office or position is called a shepherd or a pastor. And all of these three terms are used interchangeably. If you were to look at 1 Peter chapter 5, in one sentence he's calling them shepherds or pastors. Another sentence he's calling them overseers. Another sentence he's calling them elders. Same thing in Acts chapter 20. Elder, overseer, pastor, all these terms are terms to describe that one office of pastor. Also notice in verse 17 it says the elders. Notice he uses the plural for elders. In fact, as far as I can tell, virtually every time the term elder, overseer, pastor is used in the New Testament, it's always plural. In other words, there's no such thing as the pastor when we look at the New Testament church. It's the pastors. It's the elders. It's the overseers. I always find it interesting that nobody has to argue for the plurality of deacons in the New Testament. It's just assumed that there's a plurality of deacons. But sometimes we have to argue for the plurality of elders, overseers, and pastors. But it's quite plain that when we look at the New Testament church, it's always a plurality. Now, there's no specific command, thou shalt always have more than one pastor, more than one elder. And probably because in some instances there may only be one qualified elder or pastor. But nonetheless, it is the kind of the standard that we see in the New Testament, the practice of a plurality of elders. And notice it says in verse 17, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. The elders who rule well, they are to rule in Christ's church. They are to make decisions on the behalf of others in Christ's church. They are to lead. This is in contrast to some forms of church government of a congregational rule where it's more of a democratic system. It is interesting. Sometimes people can be agnostic when it comes to matters of church government and say, well, you know, it doesn't really matter what form of church government structure you have as long as there's something. Now, granted, it's not as important as the gospel, but would you say that about the government of the United States? You know, communist, constitutional republic, doesn't really matter. You know, monarchy. No, it matters, okay? It matters in our civil society, and it also matters when it comes to Christ's church. Notice he says the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. Well, those who are doing a good work, he calls this work of overseer, the work of eldering in chapter 3 and verse 1, he calls it a fine work, a good work to be doing. And so those who are doing this good work, they are to be considered worthy of double honor. What does he mean by double honor here? Probably suggests the idea of respect, but also includes financial remuneration, financial support for this work. And one of the reasons why I say that is because if you look even within this close context, in chapter 5, he talked about widows in verse 3. It says, honor those who are widows indeed. And then it becomes clear he's talking about giving them some financial support. When Jesus talks about applying the fifth commandment of honoring your father and mother, especially in their latter years, it meant giving some material support to them. In fact, we use the word honor sometimes in this kind of way, where we speak of an honorarium. An honorarium is a financial gift. And then, as we continue on the passage, it says in verse 18, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. Notice Paul argues for this giving of double honor from the text of scripture, and he's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 25. I'll read for you Deuteronomy 25:4. If you have nimble fingers, you can turn there. You shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. That's it. And so it's kind of odd that Paul quotes this passage, but it's actually not the only time that Paul quotes Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, when Paul talks about freedoms that he has, freedom to get married or not get married, freedom to receive financial compensation for the work that he does, he uses the same argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. He says, "Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I am not speaking these things according to a human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing.' God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, 'Because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops.' If we sowed spiritual things to you, is it too much that we reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that you will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ." And so, similarly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul argues from the same passage that you don't muzzle the ox without threshing. Muzzle the ox who is threshing. And his argument in 1 Corinthians 9 is the same here, namely, if this passage of Scripture was given to highlight the importance of giving food to an ox, to giving physical pay to a worker, how much more is this true when it comes in spiritual realms? If somebody is working for you spiritually, to give them that honor. Imagine if you have a car and you decided you weren't going to put any money into this car. You weren't going to change its oil. You weren't going to put gas in it. Guess what? The car ain't going to work very long. It's not going to function very well if it's not given the supplies. And of course, this is difficult to even talk about in our day and age when we live in a world where sadly and tragically there's many church leaders who fleece Christ's sheep, who fly in $60 million private jets and are constantly asking for money. There's an obvious abuse of this kind of stuff that takes place in Christ's church. And those abusers will stand before God, the judge of the universe, for such wicked deeds in exploiting God's people and using people's money for their own wicked, selfish benefit. Nevertheless, in Christ's church, he wants his leaders, his elders, especially, he says, those who labor at preaching and teaching, especially those amongst the elders who are giving themselves full time to the work of feeding Christ's church the necessary food of God's word, he wants them to be freed up to be able to do that. And that, of course, teaches us something about the priorities in Christ's church. That the church of Christ is, as Luther called it, a moot house, a mouth house. That's a strange term for church, being a mouth house. And what he meant by that, it's where you hear the voice of God. And the voice of God comes to us in the Scriptures. And God entrusts the leadership, the elders of the church, to be bringing the voice of God to the people of God as mediated through the preaching of His Word. And this is a task that is so important that God wants it to be done properly and well. And so, for those who labor at preaching and teaching to receive that double honor. Remember Dr. John Street telling a story of when he was young, his father was a pastor. And the financial compensation for his father was so meager that they qualified for food stamps. Well, when some of the church deacons found out that the pastor was receiving food stamps, they were embarrassed by it. And so they bumped his salary up just $1 over the threshold so that he wouldn't qualify for food stamps anymore. Now that's awful. I mean, I'm cheap, but that's pretty bad. Now, thankfully, the congregation here at Sovereign Grace Chapel has been generous over the past almost 13 years of existence. You have financially supported myself and our family to be able to do the work of ministry. At a certain point, we brought Pastor Chris on staff to be able to free him up in the work of the ministry. And we thank God for that. And we would ask that you would continue in that good work, that support. But also, keep in mind, he does say double honor, that there is a certain respect and honor that goes with this position. Because it's such a solemn and sacred position that God would give to his servants. So much that for Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, it says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." And I understand in our culture, authority, leadership is something that's often disdained because we see so many abuses of authority, right? Parents abuse children, pastors, church leaders, clergy abuse people, husbands abuse their wives. We live in a fallen, broken world. And so there's a temptation to throw out the idea of leadership and authority altogether. But we must remember that while we live in a fallen world where there's abuses of authority, authority in the Scripture is always for the good of those who are underneath it. Governmental authority, according to Romans 13, is for the good of those who are underneath it. Pastoral authority is for the good of those who are underneath it. Parental authority is for the good of those who are underneath it. But that authority needs to be exercising that authority in such a way to serve those underneath it. But then that authority must be reciprocated with honor, with appreciation. Even 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12 and 13 says, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly and in love because of their work." And so, that honor that you, that honor and respect that you have so generously given to myself and to Pastor Chris over these years, I urge you to now give that same respect and honor to Dale as we take him on as another leader in Christ Church. To respect him, to follow his leadership as he seeks to serve you. Secondly, not only to support, but also to shield with due process. Shield with due process. I couldn't think of another word than due process, so I apologize. But I think it's appropriate. Verse 19, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses." received to hear an accusation against an elder, unless it is a legitimate charge that can be substantiated by two or three witnesses. What would be the reason behind this? To protect the reputation of those who are in leadership. That if there is not legitimate sin, that a charge would not be brought against them that's illegitimate. And this is important. We do live in a day and age of mob justice. I don't know if you've noticed that. Especially with our contemporary communication, contemporary media, social media. Anytime something comes out, I mean, there's just a mob mentality. This person has to be guilty. This person has to have done this evil deed. And then sometimes it may take hours, it may take days, and then there's other camera angles, there's other things, there's further explanation, and it begins to come out. Wow, things weren't as they initially appeared. And that similarly, God gives this safeguard, this shielding of due process within His church. I remember hearing a story of one pastor who received a phone call late at night, a woman saying that she was in distress, that her, I think it was a call that her husband had just beaten her or something like that. He had urged her to call the police. He got it. He called his fellow elder, and they went to the house, and they knock on the door, and this woman, who is fairly new to the church, opens the door. She's dressed in lingerie, and she lunges towards the pastor to hug him, and there's somebody in the background with a camera taking a picture. Now, thank God that other elder was with him, who was like in the picture, you know, photobombing it. The point being is that those who are in leadership in Christ's church have a target on their back. And while they are not without sin, and there are certain processes to be brought about when an elder is in unrepentant sin, as we're going to see in the next verse, there also ought to be a due process involved to protect unjust, unfair accusations. R. Kent Hughes also tells the story of a woman who had recently been released from a psychiatric hospital. She started attending the church. She looked deranged. Her hair was disheveled and eyes disengaged. He said that he never had a personal conversation with her, but she began to stalk him at his home, driving slowly by at all hours. She then began to tell others, quote, "Pastor Hughes is going to leave his wife and marry me." He said, Kent Hughes said he wasn't as much upset about this clearly disturbed woman as much as he was that so many in the church believed it when she said it. Proverbs 12:6 says, "The words of the wicked lie in wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright will deliver them." Well, how do you avoid such frivolous accusations? Well, Paul says, do not receive an accusation except on the basis of what? Two or three witnesses. This ought to be a warning to all of us. There's always a tendency to want to grab a hold of juicy morsels of gossip. Did you hear about so-and-so? Oh yeah, we need to pray for them. And it's no wonder that the proverb speaks of them as morsels that we take in. And the perversity of gossip is that we delight in it and savor in pondering and speaking about the dirt or the so-called dirt of others because it makes us feel better about ourselves. Oh yeah, they did that.
They're involved with this. Did you hear about that? But in Christ's church, we need to hedge off any kind of gossip. I remember some years ago, I was at another church in a land far, far away. And I was with a friend of mine, and I was grumbling something about the leadership of the church. They should have done this. They should have done that. And I remember him looking towards me and saying, "Have you talked with them about that?" "No." "Well, then why are you talking about it to me?" Sucker punch. Proverbs 16:27-28 says, "A worthless man digs up evil, while his words are like a scorching fire. A perverse man spreads strife, and a slanderer separates intimate friends." Gossip has no place in the body of Christ and amongst the people of God. And there are safeguards there to protect. The safeguard of what I'm calling due process of two or three witnesses. So, because of the high dignity of the office of elder, elders are to be supported with honor, they're to be shielded with due process. Thirdly, they're to be shamed with severity when necessary. Shamed with severity when necessary. Verse 20 and 21. "Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and His chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias. Do nothing in a spirit of partiality." So then the obvious natural question would be, okay, don't receive an accusation against an elder without two or three witnesses, but what if there's real sin? What if there's legitimate charges? What if the charges stick? Indeed, there are two or three witnesses, and this person, this elder, this pastor, this one who's been entrusted with the care of souls, he's continuing in unrepentant sin. Well, he says, they're to be rebuked in the presence of all. You see, there's tremendous harmony between this passage and the due process passage of Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 to 17. That in a very real sense, that due process of two or three witnesses not receiving an accusation is not only for the leadership, it's actually for everybody in the church. Because in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15, he says, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. And if he listens to you, you have won your brother." So if there's some concern, if there's some suspicion of sin, if there's some knowledge of another brother or sister engaged in sinful activity, there's a responsibility that everyone in the body of Christ has to go to that person privately, individually. Not to post it on Facebook, not to tweet it, but to go to them and say, "Hey, what's going on? I see this in your life." But then the step two, verse 16, he goes on to say, "But if your brother does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed." Does that sound familiar? Don't receive an accusation except on the basis of what? Two or three witnesses. Step two is, if the person refuses to listen, "I know what you're saying, but I'm going to do what I want to do," then the next step is to bring two or three others along so that every fact may be confirmed. Did you recognize the kind of almost judicial language of this? The
legal process involved here? And then if you continue in Matthew 18, verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and as a tax collector. In other words, when there's unrepentant sin, eventually it gets to telling the church. Does that mean talking to the walls, to the brick, to the mortar? No. The people. You tell the local church, the congregation, that there's unrepentance. This is not something, well, let's just shove this under the rug and move on. Pastor, church leaders involved in some sin, well, let's just dismiss him and we'll just keep hush-hush about this. That's not what Christ would have for his church. And there's a purpose for that. Notice what he says here. Back to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Verse 20, those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. There is a purifying effect that dealing with sin openly and severely has upon others. I'll never forget the first time when I was at Grace Community Church, and before communion, a man who was forsaking his wife, his name was announced publicly, and having a lump in my throat. My goodness, God save me from going down that route, was my heart cry in that moment. It's supposed to have that effect in our thinking. That God forbid that we would stiff-arm the Lord like that. Because we know our hearts, right? Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Take and seal it. Seal it to thy courts above. We know our hearts are sinful. And we want, the child of God invites this process that, yes, is for elders, but it's really for everybody in Christ's church. You want that accountability. One of the first cases of church discipline we find in the book of Acts, chapter 5, with Ananias and Sapphira. They get struck dead. That was swift justice. But you remember the aftermath of that in Acts chapter 5. Was that great fear struck the early church. Could it be that the church in America is so weak, so loosey-goosey, so frail in its proclamation of the gospel, because we haven't been obedient to Jesus in this area? Sadly and tragically, how often churches make excuses related to church leaders. Well, we're all sinners. Who am I to judge? No, in Christ's church, Every church leader is held to the same standard that every other person within the congregation is. When there is unrepentant sin, it is to go through this process and it is to be dealt with, not to be shoved under the rug, not to be ignored, not to look the other way. But Christ is concerned that His bride faithfully follows Him.
Amen.
Now, are we all sinners? Of course. But in Christ's church, this is the sifting process that He gives for somebody who says with their lips, Jesus is Lord, but with their life, something else is Lord. Jesus gives us this process, even if it's for somebody who's in leadership in Christ's church. And probably, sadly again, tragically, when someone is in leadership, often you've been helped by that person. You've been blessed by them. They've taught you the scriptures. There's a temptation to look the other way. But it doesn't help anybody. It doesn't help God's people. It brings shame and reproach to Christ Himself. It blurs the lines between the church and the world. And others don't receive the benefit of that sanctified lump in the throat. And notice what Paul continues to say here in verse 21. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of His chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias. Do nothing in a spirit of partiality. You see what he's saying here? I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of His chosen angels. I mean, he's upping the ante, right? I'm charging you, Timothy, and through you, Timothy, the church in Ephesus, do this. Do this in the very presence of God. I'm speaking to you with the authority of Almighty God. This is what you're supposed to do when someone in leadership is in unrepentant sin. And then notice he says, maintain these principles without a spirit of partiality. Again, there can be a temptation to be partial. In this context, Paul would be saying, justice must be blind, impartial. And so, this, because this is a position of tremendous responsibility that Christ gives to leaders in His church, to care for, to feed, to protect. Leadership in all of Christ's church has to be held to the standard. So, leaders are to be supported with honor, shielded with due process, but shamed with severity when unrepentant. And now, to be selected with slowness. Selected with slowness. Verse 22 to 25. Do not lay hands on anyone too hastily, and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourselves free from sin. Notice this command. It's a negative command. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily. Laying on of hands in the early church was a way of appointing somebody into a position of leadership. We see it in the book of Acts repeatedly when there was an appointing of elders, when there was appointing of those what seemed to be the seven deacons of Acts chapter 6. There was a laying on of hands. It was a metaphorical way of speaking of putting someone in a position of leadership within Christ's church. And here, the Apostle Paul says, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. Don't be so quick to put a person in a position of eldership. And notice what he says, what's the rationale for this, and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others and keep yourself free from sin. In other words, if you quickly put somebody in a position of leadership and you haven't thoroughly vetted them, you haven't thoroughly made sure that this is a person of integrity, that this is a person of spiritual maturity, that this is a person who is going to lead the people of Christ in the right direction, then what you do, you actually are bearing a measure of responsibility in putting them in that position of leadership. You're bearing a measure of responsibility for their sins in leading others astray. So this is a very serious matter that you don't want to quickly, hastily, rashly put someone in a position of leadership. It's like the old saying, an ounce of prevention is worth what? A pound of cure. It's a lot more difficult after the person's in leadership and to take them out of leadership, to go through this process better, to take your time on the front end. Be slow. And I understand sometimes that can make us tempted to be impatient. Some years ago, we were having some people over the house, and the wifey was making some chicken parm. And I was walking by the stove, and she had this fried chicken, breaded fried chicken sitting there. And I started salivating. Ooh, I can't wait. So pulled a fork out of the drawer, stuck it in, took a big bite, and had slimy chicken in my mouth. Evidently, I found out later, when you're making chicken parm, you kind of fry the outside a little bit, and then you throw it in the oven to bake. It would have been more helpful to know that ahead of time. But the point being, I wasn't patient. I wanted chicken and I wanted it now. And I paid the consequences for it with slimy chicken in my mouth. Raw slimy chicken. In a similar way, when we're not patient and making sure we put people in positions of leadership who are qualified, who are mature, who are going to be faithful, we wind up with a mouthful of slimy chicken, and it ain't good. Believe me, been there, done that, got the t-shirt. Verse 23, no longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your frequent ailments. If you want to know why Paul brings this verse in here, you just have to ask Jake Bennett. I have no idea what this is saying. No, I know what it's saying. It's just a curious thing why Paul mentions it here. I'm not sure. Maybe some people had been disqualified because of drunkenness, and he's telling them it's okay to drink a little bit of wine for your stomach. I'm not sure. Verse 24, moving on. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise, also the deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. What he's saying here is that sometimes it's obvious. Sometimes it's obvious that persons are not qualified for leadership, but there are other times when it's not so evident. It's concealed. But the point being is Paul solemnly charges him in the presence of God to put these things into practice and to not be hasty in the laying on of hands. And of course, all of this is in the context of the gospel. The gospel, the good news that Jesus died for us and rose from the dead. And he, when God saves you, when he draws you to himself, he places you in a body of believers. And in that body of believers are people in leadership to care for your soul. And so, friend, if you're here today and you're not part of God's people because you've not yet trusted in Jesus, repented of your sins, and made him as your Lord, then you're outside the fold. You're outside the flock. You can sit with a group of people on a Sunday morning, but you're actually not part of Christ's church. And so I urge you to turn to the Good Shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep, and to trust in him alone. And we will all remember that precious work of Christ in a moment when we partake of the Lord's Supper. On July 1st, 1750, one of my heroes, the colonial pastor theologian, Jonathan Edwards, had been fired from the church he pastored for many years. And in 1750, July 1st, he preached his farewell sermon. The irony is that they didn't have anybody to fill the pulpit many months after that, so he kept preaching many months after that. Talk about awkward, you know, you're filling the pulpit at the church you've been fired from. But anyways, his farewell sermon, he preached on 2 Corinthians 1:14, that we are your rejoicing, even as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. And Edwards, in this classic farewell sermon to the congregation at Northampton, he helped them to understand, and he argued for the reality that one day, on the day of judgment, churches will stand before God with their pastors right beside them. And pastors, elders, overseers will have to give an account for how they shepherded the church that had been purchased by the blood of Christ. And congregations will have to give an account for how they followed that shepherding. And he closes with these words: often remember that great day when you must appear before the judgment seat of Christ and meet your minister there, who has so often counseled and warned you. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank you for your clear word. You are not silent when it comes to church leadership. You've not left us to fend for yourself. You've not left us to listen to the business leaders of the world as far as how to be a leader and how to govern in your church and what processes are to be involved in that. Lord, we would be but poverty-stricken fools were we to do such a thing. You've given us clear, abundant instruction in this matter. And so, Lord, help us to be faithful in it. We thank you for our dear brother, Dale, who we now call pastor. We thank you for his proven track record in our midst. We thank you for the way in which he faithfully disciples others and teaches others. We pray that you would undergird him as he takes this solemn responsibility upon his shoulders. We also pray for us, as I am now subject to him and Pastor Chris, and all of us are subject to the elders. Help us to obey our leaders. Help us to appreciate them. Help us to honor them. Help us to hold them accountable. Help us to shield them. Lord, you know best for your church. And so we subject our thinking, our believing, and our living to you. In Jesus' name.